I'm not ready to let Easter go quite yet either. I agree with Brian. I want to go back to a famous teaching of Jesus after Passover and before he went to Gethsemane. You know, of course, that the teaching of Jesus, his parables, his sayings, his teachings are sprinkled throughout different encounters and different events in all of the Gospels. But there are at least three concentrated times of teaching for Jesus. Of course, the Sermon on the Mount is one of the earliest and most famous, though theologians disagree over whether that was delivered at one time or not. Very intelligent, godly theologians think that it was a compilation of various things that he said. That wasn't necessarily the whole sermon. I didn't need to get into that. It's just kind of fallen off my lips this morning. If I think it, I'll say it in a sermon, probably. And then, of course, the Olivet discourse was when Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives and the disciples said, tell us about the end of days. What's it going to be like just before you come back? And there's an extended conversation with the disciples about what the world will be like just prior to his second glorious appearing. And then, of course, the third, I think, probably the longest teaching of Jesus, held together in one record in the Gospel of John, took place, as I've already mentioned to you, after Passover meal. He finished Passover meal, and the Bible says he got up and put a towel around his waist and began to wash the disciples' feet. And then in John 13, 14, 15, and 16, he started preparing them for his leaving. And he said, I want to give you the most important things that you need to remember. What's interesting about this teaching is that his teaching are the seed truths that will be developed throughout the epistles. So the apostles take the teaching of Jesus and expand it under the Holy Spirit for what it was supposed to mean to us. And of course, I am so taken. It's one of my favorite teachings in the whole scriptures when Jesus, just after Passover dinner, just Judas having betrayed him, just before he went to Gethsemane and Calvary, he had this extended conversation with his disciples in which he first of all washed their feet and then he said, remember this famous warning to them, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Hey, don't let your faith in God be rattled by what's about to happen to you and to me. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many great condominiums to modernize it, and I go to prepare a place for you. But I'm convinced if you read the Upper Room Discourse carefully, you'll find one theme that is prominent throughout Jesus' talk to the disciples, and that is, you must love one another. Don't you dare let everything that's about to happen destroy your unity and break you up. You make sure that you love one another as I have loved you, as my Father has loved you. And he gave the disciples one of the single greatest commandments in all of the Bible. So for this morning, I just want to kind of skip through the Upper Room discourse, landing on the emphasis that Jesus made about loving one another. Now listen to me, church family. You are slowly being spiritually deceived for every root of bitterness that you allow to exist in your heart to any other human being. You hear what I'm saying to you? If you are holding anger and bitterness in your heart toward another believer, you are slowly being dragged away by the devil himself, because the devil is a divider, he's a deceiver, he's a destroyer, and he wants to divide the body of Christ. So I want to just talk to you this morning about the prominent teaching of Jesus during the Upper Room Discourse. He seemed to keep coming back to this theme. He would move on and introduce new ideas that he wanted the disciples, but then he would interject the whole idea of love in multiple contexts throughout his teaching. So let me remind you that I'll read God's word this morning as I make the individual points, and the reading of God's word is the most important thing that will happen in this room this morning. So I've basically said it, but let me give you my first point, that loving one another is Jesus' dominant strategy for the new church that was being born. Loving one another is Jesus' main strategy for us getting the work done. Look at chapter 13 and verse number 34. I give you a new command. Now that ought to grab their attention because they were Jews. They knew the commandments well. But I'm giving you a new commandment. Watch what he says. Love one another. I'm sure the disciples were thinking, well, we've heard that before, because that commandment exists in Leviticus chapter 19, that you are to love your neighbor as yourself. So he obviously meant something slightly different, and then he explains, just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. And it is by this love that everybody else will know that you are my church, you are my children, you are my disciples. So here's Jesus saying, it's not programs and personality. It's not charisma and spiritual gift. It's not success or failure. It's simply my strategy is go and love each other. Go and love each other the way I have loved you. How many people sit in the church and their hearts are filled with rage and hatred toward God's people? And the single greatest evidence of hatred is the gossip that goes on in the church. And gossip that goes on in the church is when we talk about anyone in truth or in lie, and they are not present to hear your accusation. Some of the greatest gossips I've ever met were in the church. And they parse it in spiritual terms. And Jesus says they want you to pray for somebody while they tell you the dirty secrets of somebody else's life. Baloney. That's the devil's work. Well, I got a little worked up there. Feels like my heart's pounding in my chest because I know what I'm talking about. But listen, loving each other is Jesus' whole strategy. There are other things. He commanded the church to go and make disciples. We should be an evangelism organization. All those things that he taught us in his word. But he said, if you don't have love for each other, you're a fake. You're a phony. You're not doing the true work of the kingdom. Isn't this a great reset for us as Christians? Because it's easy to go on a long journey and people have wounded you, have hurt you, have disappointed you, have stabbed you in the back, and it's easy for your heart to store those things up and you become bitter toward what other people have done to you. And Jesus said, you got to remember that Christian love is not measured by how you feel, but by how you choose to act out of the example of Jesus Christ toward others. Of course, I love it when theologians clarify that the love of God is not just a sentiment, it is an action. But I also say you can't love somebody without feeling respect and dignity and trust about them. You can't be indifferent to somebody that you love. So it is true that you teach yourself not to give in to the feelings that would betray you. But if you're going to love somebody the way that Jesus says we're supposed to love somebody, you have to do it with your whole heart, right? What woman wants a man married to her that doesn't feel the love that he should have for her? Christ says the same thing about the bride. Are you tracking me, church family? Jesus said, I want to give you the most important strategy for how you're going to affect my kingdom. Number two, in the upper room discourse, Jesus says, he goes on to explain how this love would actually arise among us. And he says, loving one another is really all about staying deeply immersed, connected to Jesus. That, of course, is in John chapters 14 and 15, where Jesus goes on to describe what it means to be in Christ. Let me just give you an overview of these two chapters. They have to be two of our favorite chapters in all of the Bible, not just because of how it starts, don't let your heart be troubled, but then Jesus detected that the disciples maybe were a bit panicked because he said, I'm leaving you guys. What do you mean you're leaving us? Where are you going, Lord? We can't stay in this messed up world without you. So Jesus sensed that they were feeling like orphans. They're feeling like they were abandoned. They were alone. And Jesus starts by saying, I will not leave you as orphans. Listen what he says, chapter 14, verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans. I am coming to you. Well, that could be taken in two ways. He's coming back to see them after the resurrection, or probably more precisely, as he detailed in John chapter 16, I'm going to come to you in the third person of the Holy Trinity in the coming and arrival of the Holy Spirit, because you're going to be immersed and baptized into that community because of my death and resurrection. But Jesus says, some of you still feel like orphans, you know. You don't realize that you've been welcomed into the great family of God. You keep telling yourself the lie that you don't belong, you don't fit, you're different. Everybody else seems to be in, but I just always feel like I'm on the out. What a big lie! When Jesus said Christianity is about, God is planning on building a big house, and he's planning on having a ton of children through the miracle of the new birth. And all of us are adopted in the family. That is, we have the full rights and privileges of sonship so that we have equal access to God and we equally inherit all the spiritual blessing that God wants us to have. So Jesus sensed, don't you love that Jesus knows what's on your heart? He knew what the disciples were thinking. What do you mean you're going away? They immediately started feeling like, is he going to abandon us? I think that's an ongoing strategy of the devil in a struggle for us. It's interesting in chapter 14, verse 19, he says, you will see me. And then he tells them specifically, listen to this, because I live, you too will live. When he told them he was going away, if they were careful to think about it, he was going away to the cross. He was going to die, but he promised them in the upper room discourse, because I live, I'm going to come back from the grave, and because I'm alive, you too will be alive. Now here's, I think, the core teaching of this passage. In Jesus referring to his death and resurrection, he's telling the disciples, death will not sever your relationship with me, it will seal it. My death and resurrection will not sever you from me, but it will bind you to me in an eternal and spiritual way. You know how I know that? Because Paul took probably this very same concept, and he said, therefore, Romans 6, we were buried with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too may walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, we will certainly also be in the likeness of his resurrection, because we know that our old self was crucified with him so that we can walk in newness of life. So in the context of telling the disciples they need to love one another, he addresses their fear, but then he tells them the secret of loving one another, abide in me, which simply means in vernacular, stay tight with Jesus. You have to remain tight with Jesus. That's what he's telling the disciples in chapter 14 and 15. Chapter 15 and verse 5 especially, he says, I am the vine and you are the branches. So he says, the life that you have is flowing from the vine to you as a branch. It's a metaphor for how the Holy Spirit is going to bring the life of Christ into our very own experience. How cool is that? You say you're getting a long way from your topic. Not at all. See, the love of God that we need for each other comes directly from the heart of Jesus. And it is, to use a modern term, computer term, it's downloaded into our spiritual DNA from the very heart of the one who showed us how to love one another in his own life of sacrificial love, in his own selfless giving of himself to all who were around him. Are you tracking with me, church family? God's greatest strategy for us as a church, God's greatest vision for us as a church, is that we would love one another as he has loved us. But everybody is focused on the vision plan, the mission plan, the details, the programs. Trust me, I know what I'm talking about. God says, you can't talk about that stuff until you win in this vital spiritual strategy, loving. So let me make it personal. Do you love? See, a lot of people say, yes, 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 yes. You know what they love? The idea of God's people. The real test is when you get close to each other. The real test is when your lives start intersecting with one another and your personality starts bumping into the personality of the next person. It is in that moment that we must show the love of Christ from our hearts. It's not just the idea of the church being a loving organization. It's us experiencing the one-on-one relational love of Jesus Christ the Lord. That's not a word, I'm quite sure. Hey, can I just show you, I'll just touch on it, John chapter 14, 12 through 17. It's there that Jesus talks about friends who are loyal to each other. So loyal that friends would lay down their life for a friend. He ain't just talking about his sacrifice there. He's talking about the loyal sacrifice we would make for our friends because we really, really love them. Let me show you thirdly, and this sort of flows from point number two, but you can't, number three, you can't fake it. You can't make it up. You can't pretend. If you don't have it, you don't have it, and you can't hide it. What is that? Jesus is teaching us in John chapter 16, verses 13 through 18, that the Holy Spirit is the source. By the way, the only chapter in the Upper Room Discourse that does not contain the word love that I could find is this chapter. But it's very much here because Jesus is teaching us the Holy Spirit is the one who will take everything that I have taught you and he will apply it to your life. So the emphasis of Jesus on loving one another will ultimately be manufactured by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. When somebody is irritating to you and you are tempted to gossip about them and you are tempted to give in to bitterness and anger and hatred toward other people, you then need to bow your head in prayer and say, now, Holy Spirit, I'm facing an impossible commandment. I cannot love this person with my human capacity. Now, I want you to love them through me and in me. What a great gift that he gives to us. You can't fake what only the Spirit can create. The kind of love that I'm talking about this morning, church family, there are some people in the church, even now, after 20 years, when I talk about the supernatural, they get nervous. They think I'm going to go off in some kind of weird tangent, but I need to tell you that this kind of love is only supernatural. It is not by human temperament or personality or charisma or hand or Chessy Cat grins, a big, big smile on your face, and you think that you are the hospitality chief among God's people. You can fake all of that. I've seen the fake. I've felt the fake. I've been the fake. But I've always repented and said, Holy Spirit, you said the very heart of Jesus and the very great love of Almighty God would be resident in my soul. Now I want it. What do? You must understand what the Bible promises, and then you ask God for it, and then you wait until he gives it to you. You don't manufacture it. You don't force it. You say, now, Lord, I'm waiting. And lo and behold, I would stake my soul on the fact that what God says he will do. He is not a liar. If he promised you to transform your heart from being a cold, bitter heart that is quick to judge others and is angry at others all the time, he promises that if you will repent, he will come with a fresh dose of life-transforming love of God in your life. It comes from the Holy Spirit. Number four, you still track with me? Loving one another is the dominant strategy of the kingdom. it comes from abiding in Jesus, and it's the Holy Spirit alone. I've told you this story, and before I move on to number four, I've told you this story very many times. I'm going to keep telling you this story because it was a very real experience, as real as my salvation. It was as real as my salvation. I'd become a new Christian, and I hated my stepfather. He was a miserable old alcoholic. He was a mean old, I won't say the B word, I promise. I won't say it. He was a tough nut. I don't ever remember a kind word, only a backhand to send me flying across the room, only chasing me out the dead of winter with nothing but my pajama bottoms on, no shoes, to try and run me over with his car. I jumped over a snowbank to spare my life. My brother tells me, he remembers watching out the window screaming. He thought I was about to die. And then I became a Christian. And the Holy Spirit deposited the love of God in my soul, but a great, great conflict arose to the point where I was in such tension that in deep desperation one night I dropped to my knees and said, God, I only know how to hate him. I have every reason to hate him. But I know that you command me to love my enemies, not just my family and friends and the people who make me feel good, but I'm supposed to love my enemies. Now, God, would you please give me a heart to love my dad? And a great miracle took place in my heart, so that on his deathbed, I was able to say to him, while he was dying with a brain tumor, Dad, I love you, and you need Jesus. The only hope you could have. And I met it. I was in real burden for his soul. That's what I'm talking about practically. I know I've told you that story numerous times, but I tell you that story to irritate you, to give the Spirit power to turn the light on those situations where you have stored up vengeance toward another human being. And God says it has to be reconciled. I understand preaching the love of God and forgiveness has many related, complicated issues. But you have to push yourself back to the teaching of Jesus and start there. Start there. There can't be any proper processing of the relational damage that has happened in your heart until you forgive and love. Are you hearing me? You can have all the psychotherapy the world has to offer you to try and heal the wounds in your soul. But until you come to Jesus and do what he says you must do, there will never be any true healing in your life. Start with Jesus' teaching and then go on from there. So fourthly, loving one another, Jesus says, is the great witness of the church to the world, to everybody around us. I think it was Francis Schaeffer, one of the authors and Christian spokesmen that shaped much of my understanding. I attribute Francis Schaeffer's teaching to freeing me from legalism. It was in several of his books that I started to realize that I'm a legalist and I need to be freed and liberated from legalism. It was through Francis Schaeffer. And one of the things he famously used to say is that love is the greatest and final apologetic of the church. People can argue with you about everything that you believe about Christ, but if they sense that they are in the presence of somebody who really loves them, really respects them, and cares about their well-being, it shuts them up, and they might just listen to the truth about Jesus. I think that is so cool. So in chapter 13, verse 35, I purposely, did I skip it? I'll go back to it. I give you a new commandment. By the way, I didn't explain that to you. The new commandment is not new in its definition because Leviticus commands us to love our neighbors, but it's new in the way in which you love. And that is in the way that Jesus loved us, in a self-sacrificing way. But then he says in verse 35, by this love, everybody will know that you belong to God. You're my children. You're my disciples. You're my people. So the world's going to see the church as supernatural in the way that it loves each other. Isn't that cool? It's not the rock and worship on a Sunday morning that's going to grab the attention of people's souls. It's not even the preaching of the Word of God that can open a hard heart. It is when people come into the presence of somebody who genuinely loves the way that Jesus does. Imagine the sanctifying power of your life through simply achieving this one commandment of Jesus. Allow the Holy Spirit to deposit the love of God in your heart so that you see everybody the way that He sees them. I think that is just so cool. The world will know that there is something legitimate about the church. There's something unique about the church, and that is that we love each other. Some of you ought to be irritated to the high heaven. You ought to be saying, but hold on, Derek. What about the important doctrines of the Bible? Well, I didn't write this. This is the teachings of Jesus. There are some of you that are so committed to the accuracy of the doctrines of the Bible that your heart is void of the love of God. And there's nobody in this room that loves the Bible and its teaching more than me. But I also know that you can have your head stuffed full of knowledge, but if you don't have the love of God, you are nothing. You are nothing. That's how Paul put it, didn't he? You're nothing. Zero. Zip. Whew. I'm glad I didn't say that. Paul would get lots of emails on that one, I bet. So we want Mississauga to know that there's something different about us. There's something unique about this church. We want them to get wind of a rather unusual behavior happening at 1075 Eglinton Avenue. And it has nothing to do with the preacher, the pastor, the elders, the deacons. It has everything to do with Jake's heart being yielded up and surrendered to God Almighty, and the Holy Spirit coming with the fresh anointing of the love of God. I can feel, even as I'm preaching, some of your hearts are tired, they're beat up. People have disappointed you and failed you and hurt you. You need a fresh encounter by the power of the Holy Spirit to have His love deposited in your life. Wouldn't it be great if Mississauga talked about City Center as a very unique place because they seem to really love each other. They really get along well. They care for each other. They take care of one another. I'll talk about that. I don't have much time to talk about it. Jesus very clearly in the text said, one of your greatest witnesses, your greatest social media advertising to the world will be the way that you love each other. But there's more to the witness of love. The presence of love doesn't just witness to everybody else. It tells your heart the truth of your being born again. That's what John meant. This is the same author, but in his epistle, and he wrote in 1 John 4:13, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God remains in us, and His love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we remain in Him and He in us, because He has given us His Spirit. So in the context of loving each other, he says, the witness to your heart, and most people struggle with assurance at some point. Will I really make it to heaven? One of the ways you know that you're going to make it to heaven is because you alone know the true state of your heart, and you know whether or not you love the brotherhood. You love the bride, you love the church. And John says, that's one of the great witnesses of love. It reassures you. There have been moments when I've wondered if God could possibly put up with me and bring me into His glorious kingdom. But you know what has helped me at times? I really do love this brother. I really do love this sister. I really do love your people, God. I really do love as you told me to love. And if we make that a priority, it's a witness to yourself that you belong to God. You belong to Him because you know that you love the way that He tells you to love. I won't touch on the fifth one. Just forget about it. We'll skip over it because I need to finish. I want to show you, I'll just touch on it briefly, I promise. I'll conclude with this. How do we love each other practically? You have to get busy building relationships. If you are not intentionally, purposely building relationships with other brothers and sisters in the church, you are not fulfilling the commandment of Jesus to love one another as he loved us, because the Son of God strategically chose his 12 friends, and one of them would betray him. There's so much I could say about that. Loving one another as Jesus taught us to means praying for each other. I believe the greatest gift you can give anybody is promise them to pray for them and then do it. I just came through two of the darkest years of my life, and it's ongoing in some ways. And do you know what has sustained me? Those of you who have said to me specifically, I pray for you regularly, Pastor Derek. There's great love. The great love of God is expressed when you take the time to build somebody up in prayer, bearing each other's burdens, taking the time to say, tell me what's breaking your heart, and bear it with each other, sharing resources, hospitality, opening your home, going out to Tim's together, sharing a coffee together, forgiveness. And then, that was a quick list, I know, but one of the things that has always burdened me through the years is that sometimes I feel like people love me because they have an expectation of getting something out of me. You can't love somebody and expect anything back from them. Because Paul said in Romans, owe no man anything but the debt of love, but to love one another. You need to adjust your expectations, because mature love doesn't trap other people and manipulate them by unrealistic expectations. Now, Lord, thank you for loving us the way that you do, the way that you did. In a self-giving and sacrificial love on the cross, but throughout your entire journey on the earth. And now you love us from heaven. I pray for that tired, beat-up heart that is prone to bitterness. There are roots of bitterness growing up. I pray that you would heal that heart today. Come and wrestle with those areas of our lives where we are stubbornly resisting the plain and supernatural teaching of the Bible. And I pray that it would be said of us that, behold, how they love each other. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.